chapter of the book of Revelation. You need to know that there is what scholars have called a parenthesis, or a set of passages ranging from chapter 10 through chapter 14 of the book of Revelation, which is, shall we say, information that comes in the middle of the opening of first one, or the sounding, rather, of first one trumpet and then the other. We have just read about the sounding of the sixth trumpet. Now we have a space that is going to be involved in our study, which occurs between the sounding of the sixth trumpet and the sounding of the last or seventh trumpet. And so it's that space in the middle, that parenthesis, as it is called, that we're looking at right now. And the purpose of the spaces, the purpose of the parentheses, is to give us background information, to give us knowledge of things that have occurred or that will occur, so that we'll understand even more the sequence and the progress of the events that are unfolding as we read them. So with that in mind, we want to turn now to the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation. You remember last time the Apostle John was bidden to consume a little, what I call a pocket testament, a little book which contained prophecies concerning the events that were yet to occur at near now the end of this period, this 3.5 year period called the Great Tribulation. And so as he is internalizing, and that is of course what the significance of the eating of the little book means, as he's internalizing the revelation of events yet to occur and soon to occur, we recognize that we're going to see the first, if you will, installment of what it is that he has internalized, what it is he has now received as he has partaken of the book. Notice, for those of you who were not here last time, that not everything that God reveals to us is going to be a source of pleasure, because we're going to be seeing truth. And sometimes truth hurts. In this particular case, it's truth concerning the unfolding of events that will have a lot of ramifications, a lot of horrific ramifications in the closing days of this period called the Great Tribulation. So we read in verse 9 of chapter 10, the preceding chapter, "So I went to the angel and said to him, 'Give me the little book,'" or as I've been calling it, the pocket testament. "'Give me the little book.' And he said to me, 'Take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth.'" Now, of course, that's kind of reversing the normal order of things, because normally you taste with your lips first, and then you get the reaction in your stomach later. But that's okay. Poetic license is permitted in this particular situation. And what he's saying is that the Word of God, because it is the Word of God, and because we have confidence in the one who gives it, is always a source of satisfaction to us. It's sweet in our mouths because it comes from him. It's his word. And the psalmist, we read in Psalm 119, particularly, which is devoted entirely to the word of God, how he delights in one way after another. He expresses how he delights in having the word of God, that we should not be left in a place of silence in terms of what God's will is and what God's plans are for us, but that he reveals to us the good things. We know Jeremiah's, God says, "I have the plans," speaking to Judah, "the plans I have," he said, "for you are for good and not for ill." He cares about us. He has a good plan and purpose for each one of us, and we get in on that plan and purpose as we see the events and the details of our lives unfold. Now, we don't get to see around the corner, as it were, and people would like to be able somehow to see around the corner, but I wonder if that's always a healthy thing. I think that sometimes if we knew the future in detail, we would want to find a way to bypass it. Whereas I think that what God wants us to do is to go through our lives, all of the events that are going to be part of our lives, because in the process of going through the events of our lives, some of them more pleasant, sweet to our mouth, some of them less pleasant, bitter to our stomach, as we go through them hand in hand with the Lord. As the psalmist said, "Yea, though I go through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." So it isn't that we get to go around the valley. It isn't that we get to escape the shadow, but rather that we don't face it alone. And I think that if there is one thing that can be said, I was watching a film produced by Gordon Blocker just the other day about people who've had brain injuries and have begun a long process of trying to recover from those, that about 5 years out, I think that the documentary made clear that one of the most significant, shall we say, psychological events that occurs is this descent of a sense of loneliness, that one is not in complete and easy communication with the outside world. One is struggling to have that, to regain that. But still there is that sense of barrier, separation that occurs while the brain is being reconstituted and the synapses are being reconnected and all of those good things. See, I really paid attention when I was watching your film. But suffice it to say, by the way, this is a film that has won many awards, and we're grateful that we have such a talented producer here in our midst. But the fact of the matter is that there was a young man in the film who was one of the patients who was recovering from a serious brain injury. And I noticed that this young man had a cross that he was wearing, which I don't know, Gordon, since I don't know the family background, whether that betokened faith on the part of the young man or his family. But I know that that was a factor, in at least in more than one of the instances involved. Is that a fair statement? It is a fair statement. How do you go through stuff? You know, stuff happens, is a polite way of saying what we sometimes read on the bumper stickers. Stuff happens in life. The Lord Jesus puts it this way: in the world you shall have tribulation. There's no surprise there, because we've all had our fair share of trouble in our lives. But then he goes on immediately to say, but be of good cheer. Now that's not masochism. You know, boy, I'm suffering. Yay. He says, be of good cheer. He says, for I have overcome the world. I'm the conqueror. Corrie ten Boom, who was one of those in World War II, who in Holland protected Jewish families from the Nazis and hid them away in little rooms that were walled up. And she had crochet work, or I've forgotten what this cross-stitching, whatever you call it. I'm not a lady, and therefore I'm not familiar with the particular methodologies. But hanging in a frame was the stitching which said, Jesus is victor. Jesus is victor. Jesus wins. Jesus is Lord. He's conqueror. And interestingly, the Bible says that because Jesus wins, we win too. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us, through and who are called according to his purpose. So there's a sense in which, though we go through stuff in life, and we all do, that nevertheless we can rejoice in the presence of the Lord and in the guarantee of victory. Because we know that he causes all things to work together for good. Romans 8:28. To those who are the called according to his purpose. Now that's not que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. That's fatalism. We're talking instead about a sovereign, personal, intelligent being who plans and ordains every step of our lives. We don't know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. And it's our confidence in him. It's our hope in him. I was talking to someone on the elevator on the way down, who was talking about a person that has been under satanic oppression. And I directed her attention and asked her to direct her friend's attention to Psalm 139, where there is a wrestling that goes on. And the wrestling that goes on is this. Why are you disquieted within me, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil? Why is it you're feeling depressed inside? And it's talking about essentially the results of the attacks that we will all receive from the enemy of our souls during the course of our lives. I reminded her, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. But I also reminded her of what the remedy that is offered by the psalmist who is experiencing depression there in Psalm 139. And the remedy is hope in God. Which is the word hope, of course, has much stronger meaning than we attach to it today. And it means confidently expect God to work. And that's what the other psalm is saying when it says, yea, though I go through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because he's gone through the valley before. And the Lord has gone with him. And he's come out the other side. So the tribulation produces patience, which is the undergoing of the experience. And then as a result of that experience, we develop hope. Because if he's taken us through one time, he'll take us through again. And it's that confident expectation that a faithful God, who has proven himself faithful to us in the past, will prove to be faithful to us in the future. We're trusting in the character of God. That's the only solution for persons who are under it, who are under the stuff, who are under the pile. It certainly can't be their own native strength. None of us is strong enough to handle the onslaught of things that come our way. And so a whole bunch of stuff was laid on the Apostle John here in this experience of eating of the little book. He got a full and unobstructed vision of some of the horrific things yet to come. And yet, because it was the Word of God, it was sweet to his lips because he could trust that God was going to work out his will, bring things to a satisfactory resolution at the end of the age, even though in the process of going through and people who are resistant to God's working having to undergo some of the horrific things that they will have to undergo during that time called the Great Tribulation, that nevertheless God will have a witness, that the gospel will be universally shared and preached, first by the 144,000 Jewish evangelists who were sealed, as we talked about earlier, and protected, and then now we're going to read about two more witnesses here in chapter 11, who are going to be those who will be, interestingly, both a source of the message of God, in that sense, prophets, they're called prophets, witnesses and prophets, but also because these two prophets will also be, if you will, dispensers of God's judgment. So you have both, on the one hand, proclaimers of the truth, and on the other hand, those who will be agents of God. You know, the funny thing about people in the world is that when you share the word of God with them, it's not always pleasant for them. They think you're judging them, simply because you're sharing truth. You shouldn't judge me. When in fact, it's the Holy Spirit that's convicting you, or them, when you speak the word of God, when you speak the truth. And so the word of God cuts two ways. So it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's a discerning tool. And the two ways that it cuts is, on the one hand, to show us ourselves as we really are. And when you get up in the morning, you first look in the mirror before you put your makeup on or before you shave. It's not always a pleasant sight to see yourself as you really are, especially early in the morning. Well, yes, I mean, some of the worst cases, someone says you point a finger this way, you have three fingers pointing back at you. Well, that's the case with me, because it's not a pleasant experience. But the Word of God not only shows things as they really are, which sometimes is unpleasant to see. We see the flaws and the foibles and the failures in our own lives. But then the Word of God also shows us the remedy. Shows us the way to heal, the way to restore, the way to begin again. And that's why the same message can be both sweet to the taste, because that's the restoration side, that's the mercy side, that's the grace side, but it can also be bitter to the stomach. Why? Because there is truth about ourselves that we have to face, and truth even about what God has planned for this world that we have to face. You don't mince words when it comes to Scripture. God doesn't mince words. He doesn't hold back and say, well, everything's going to be fine. By the way, that's what happened during the time just before Judah was finally overcome, you remember, by the Babylonians. The false prophets of that day were saying, everything's going to be fine. You know, the Babylonians are not going to do anything to you. And Jeremiah was this lone voice who said, don't you listen to these false prophets, because you are going to be taken, and you're going to be exiled, and the city is going to be destroyed, and the temple is going to be destroyed. And so instead of listening to the voice of truth, because it was unpleasant, they chose instead to pay attention to those who gave them what they wanted to hear. I think a lot of people today choose religion, they choose places of worship, they even choose paths of life because it's what they want to hear. It's what they would like to hear. Instead of facing truth as it really is, they want instead a story to be told, a fable that they can live with. But the Bible is realistic. And that's one of the things that gives me confidence in the Bible, is knowing that when I read it, it's not going to be pulling punches. It's not going to hold back, but it's going to tell it like it is. But it doesn't just leave me lying in a heap, shattered on the floor, after it has told me the truth. It says, now this is how you pick up the pieces. This is how you restore. This is how you start again. And so all of that is entailed by what the Word of God does for us and to us, and what the two witnesses were doing for and to the people. On the one hand, there was the for those who were believers and who were able to see the victory, the victories that were won by these two witnesses over the 3.5-year period when they had their ministry, that was an encouragement to a lot of believers at that particular time. But on the other hand, the very same two witnesses were tormentors of the world, we're going to read. That they were dispensers of judgment, even, as fire proceeded out when they were attacked. So all of these things are true. The Word of God both presents truth, and it heals on the one hand, and it also sometimes convicts on the other. Well, with all that being said, we begin chapter 11 with a story not about the two witnesses initially, but about the temple. In the time called the Great Tribulation, or the tribulation period, the whole tribulation period of 7 years, one of the reasons that the Antichrist wins over Israel is by promising to support them in the restoration of their worship, the restoration of the temple, of a temple here on the earth. And so what we're looking at here, bad grammar, at the beginning of chapter 11, is a picture of the new temple that would be constructed with the, if you will, the aid and the support of the Antichrist during this great tribulation period. But we also know from reading both in the book of Daniel, from reading in the Gospels, that right in the middle of the 7-year period, your friend, your buddy, who helped you build the temple decides to take up residence in it and to put his own image inside the temple, the abomination of desolation. And so that prophecy concerning the, if you will, the setting up of false worship in the center of worship, setting up of false worship in the center of worship, is what divides that whole 7-year period from the first 3.5 years when they're being lulled and gulled into believing that they've got a buddy and a friend and a supporter, to where the gloves come off and where the true stripes and the true colors of the Antichrist are seen and shown, and where the screws get turned on as he forces people to become his followers by placing marks on them if they want to even live and eat and have, you know, ordinary lives. So all of these things happen, and they happen, and the result of their happening, as we have read already, is that just as the Antichrist antes up the ante, so God raises and calibrates the level of judgment. It goes up intensively as the horrific work of the Antichrist goes up on his side. So God answers. He responds to evil. I think this is one of the things that we need to be aware of, is why the judgments at all. We've talked about this before, but let me just say briefly. The reason for the judgments at the end of the age is that there is unrestrained or virtually unrestrained evil that occurs at the end of the age. Beyond that, there is the promise of God that evil will meet justice, will be met with justice. And so what we're seeing in the Great Tribulation is the meeting out of justice for the evil that really is cumulative and yet that is excessive during this particular time when the Holy Spirit, because of the rapture of the church and the influence of the Holy Spirit through the church being removed, where, if you will, there are not the same restraints upon evil that there were previously, and therefore we have this hell on earth that is perpetrated by the Antichrist and by the false prophet and so on. Now, what is God doing here in chapter 11, verse 1? What he's saying is, I have an interest in my own people. I have an interest in my own house. I have an interest in those who desire to worship me. And what he does, and this is true in the Old Testament as well as in this particular instance, is to give a commandment to measure the temple. This is not the only incident in the Bible where a commandment is given to measure a temple. We know this from the Old Testament. In fact, you might want to turn with me just briefly to the book of Ezekiel. Keep your finger here, where there's another similar passage in the Old Testament. In the book of Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel chapter 40. Ezekiel chapter 40. Remember, we just read in Revelation 11:1, I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. That was the command given to John in Revelation 11:1. A similar situation is presented to us in the 40th chapter of Ezekiel. And this, of course, was during the time of the captivity, when the people of Israel had been taken away. And this was God's promise of deliverance during their time of captivity. And so we read in chapter 40 of the book of Ezekiel, verse 3, he took me, and this, of course, is the promise given by the Lord himself. He took me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze. That is the kind of glowing, gleaming, glorious appearance that is true both of the Lord and those who follow closely behind him. That we share the glory, we reflect the glory. And so that's what is being said here about the person that is being described, the angel being described. He had a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand. Remember, John the Apostle is given here in Revelation 11:1 a measuring rod in his hand. Now, the kind of measuring rod that was used, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, consisted of large stalks of papyrus. And these sometimes grew to a height of 10 to 15 feet tall. And so these were taller than the height of most humans. And so to measure up, if you will, even if you take just one measurement with one of these stalks, you're already short. You're already coming short. And so this was a handy-dandy, because it was a flexible reed, it was a handy-dandy method for being able to measure in general. But it also humbled you, because you recognized that how far short you fell of the dimensions of this particular measuring means. He had a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, and he stood in the gateway. Now, verse 5 of chapter 40, and now there was a wall all around the outside of the temple. In the man's hand was a measuring rod, 6 cubits long, each being a cubit and a hand breadth. And he measured the width of the wall structure, 1 rod, and the height, 1 rod. Understand that this outer wall was to, if you will, block the way for those who were unbelieving Gentiles from having access to the inner part of the temple where the Jewish people were to worship. And that is because they did not want unbelievers profaning and polluting the temple environs. And so they constructed this wall, this outer wall. Notice, keeping your finger here in the 40th chapter of Ezekiel, back here in 11 of Revelation, in verse 2, we read, "But leave out the court which is outside the temple." It's the one we just read about in verse 5 of Ezekiel 40. "But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Now, 42 months is 3.5 years. And 3.5 years, even though there's more than one opinion as to which 3.5 years this might be, because of the increasing intensity of judgment and all of the rest, I would believe that it's the second half, it is the period of the Great Tribulation, that's being talked about. And it's during this time that those who are unbelievers will, if you will, have their way. And the way they will be given an opportunity to humble God's people in a way that they've never been humbled before. And that's why it's called the period of the Great Tribulation. And while they're being permitted and they're being allowed to carry out this pogrom against God's people, it is for a short period of time. In fact, the Bible says, unless the period of time were shortened as much as it is, no one would be able to handle it in the first place. So during this intensive period, when the people of Israel who are left, who are not yet under the thumb of the Antichrist, are being persecuted and are being martyred, we know that that this is a time when, if you will, they seemingly are having their way. And therefore, he's saying, give them the rope with which to hang themselves. Don't bother with the outside of the temple area. Don't bother with this realm of the Gentiles, of the unbelievers who are oppressing you and persecuting you at this present time. They will be taken care of. Don't you worry about them. Just maintain a concern about your own relationship to God. And by the way, that reminds me of this story which occurred in the New Testament of Peter and John. After the resurrection, they were walking by the Sea of Galilee. And the Lord was talking to Peter about plans that he had for him to become shepherd of his sheep and being a leader in the church. And so Peter turns around, points to John, and says, "What about him? What's your plan for John?" Well, we're reading some of his plan for John right now in the book of Revelation. But he says, "What's your plan for John?" And the Lord says, "Don't you worry about John. Don't you worry about what I have planned for him. You worry about what I am asking you to do." And so that's the way it is. You know, the finger wanders over here. What about them? What about them? But it never wanders this way. What about me? Because sometimes I'm pleasant to worry about. Because if I once acknowledge that God has a call in my life, this is what became crystal clear to me the moment I became a Christian as a young man. The moment I acknowledged that God had a call on my life didn't belong to me anymore. It belonged to Him. And that is an unpleasant feeling for a person who is not yet a believer. Because, you see, the natural human inclination is to control our own lives. And to feel that somehow I don't want anyone, not even God, to control my life. Whereas the true freedom for the believer is exactly that. True freedom is having not just the control, the lordship of God that rules, but also the power of God, which enables. It's one thing to be asked to do something and not have the ability to do it. It's another thing to be told this is God's plan for your life and to be given all the power that you need to carry it out. And besides which, we have peace when we're in the middle of His will. We are miserable if we're believers, if we step outside of His will. And God is called the Hound of Heaven in much of classical literature, meaning He doesn't leave us alone. He doesn't allow us to go our own way, resisting Him forever and forever. This is why the final judgment, or the period of judgment called the Great Tribulation, occurs. Human beings are not allowed to go their own way and to do their own thing forever and forever without a comeuppance. And the Great Tribulation is the great comeuppance at the end of the age. And I think that's one of the things we have to realize, is that justice is as much a part of God's nature, that evil will be met with justice on the one hand, as is mercy for those who believe. That we can escape the judgment and the justice we deserve by faith in Christ. And so we get mercy, whereas those who resist get justice. I don't want justice. See, the reason I became a Christian was because of a question asked by a preacher. And the preacher asked the question, "Are you prepared today to present your life to God, if you should die, present your life to God and take what you deserve?" I didn't like the way the question was framed. Take what I deserve? I'm not sure what I deserve. Well, I kind of was sure what I deserved, but I didn't like the thought of what I deserved. And so that wasn't a pleasant thought. But we don't get justice. We don't get what we deserve. Thank goodness. We get mercy. We get his grace, which is an undeserved gift. Well, back to Ezekiel chapter 40. Verse 17. Then he brought me into a 40 of Ezekiel. Then he brought me into the outer court. That's the same outer court that we read of in Revelation 11:2 that we're not supposed to measure, right? Then he brought me into the outer court, and there were chambers in the pavement and all around the court, 30 chambers, etc., facing the pavement. That's just a description. And then in verse 20, on the outer court also was a gateway facing north, and he measured its length and its width. So whereas Ezekiel could measure that at that stage in the development of God's people and their history, John was forbidden to do that measuring, as we come back now to Revelation chapter 11, because that history was about to come to a conclusion. This is the denouement of human history here upon the earth, this period called the Great Tribulation, when all of the issues that have been prophesied come now to a close rapidly. Now, moving back to Revelation chapter 11, where we began. What does measuring connote in both the Old Testament and the New? Measuring connotes several things. Ownership. You know, you kind of pace out. You ever go out and decide, you know, what's my property? Have you ever done that? I once had a piece of property where I kind of walked the perimeter and paced it out because it's mine. So there's a sense of ownership that leads one to measure. There's sometimes, and one of the purposes of measurement is that God prepares people for judgment. That is to say, okay, you're mine, but I'm also wanting you to know you're now the focus of my attention. And so by measuring, I am focusing my attention upon you, and you're about to get my full attention. That is sometimes a pleasant thing, depending on your relationship to God, and sometimes not a pleasant thing, to get God's full attention. And that's one of the other things that measuring meant. Ownership, judgment, but finally, and perhaps most importantly for the people of God, measuring meant this is your safe zone. This is protection. Because as I measure the perimeter of the house of God, where the people of God are to worship, I'm saying this is your safe territory. And in fact, the two witnesses that we're going to be looking at are those who, if you will, are resident within this safe territory and carry out their ministry inside this safe territory and are protected. They are the worshipers of God who are representatives of God, and they are protected. That's what measurement implies here in the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation. Now, Jesus tells us in Luke's Gospel, chapter 21, with regard to the 3.5 years, and we might want to look at the words of the Lord himself on this matter, as to what is supposed to be happening during this period called the Great Tribulation. But in Luke's Gospel, chapter 21, and verse 24, we read, got to get the right gospel. Where the Lord says very much the same thing about this period of time. And he says in verse 24, And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. In this particular case, this is the control of the unbelieving leadership of the Antichrist, the false prophet, and those who follow them during this final period of human history upon the earth before that final judgment and the return of the Lord occurs. 3.5 years, 42 months, the very period of time that the Lord calls the times of the Gentiles there in Luke chapter 21 and verse 24. Now we move from the environs of worship. Remember, he wants them to measure the temple, and he wants them to measure the altar, which is where sacrifices will be reconstituted. Sacrifices for sin will be offered once again. And to measure, interestingly, the people of God. Now, measure there means count. Measure doesn't mean, you know, 5'6" times, you know, not measure in that sense, but rather count the people of God. In the Old Testament, it was sometimes forbidden to count people because there was a presumption upon God. God knew whose were his. So you weren't supposed to go out there and count. But sometimes the kings did go out and count because they wanted to know how many able-bodied troops they might have. And that violated God's principle. I'll have enough to supply all of your needs. But now he's telling John, count my people. Because they're the ones who count. Count my people because they're the ones who count. You see, God knows us individually. That's the great thing. We're not a mass of individuals to God. We're individuals. He knows us by name. He created us individually. One day he will, when the rapture occurs, he will call us by name, and will each one of us be taken to heaven individually. God cares about us individually. If you ever feel like you're an impersonal number, and you go to a large university, or you work for a large company, or a large governmental agency, and you start to feel impersonal. You're just part of a crowd. But God never looks at us that way. He always looks at us as individuals. And so we're moving from this general description of the environs of the temple of the Great Tribulation period, the command to measure the temple, to measure the altar, and to count God's own people who are worshiping there. Moving from that command, so this is the context in which we're going to read about the two witnesses, to the two witnesses. They're suddenly introduced to us here in verse 3. And I will give power to my two witnesses. Power to my two witnesses. And they will prophesy. So you see, the witnesses are identified as prophets who will carry out their ministry of prophecy during this final 3.5 year or 42-month period. They will prophesy 1,260 days. And you get to 1,260 days by counting all the months involved times 30-day months, and you get to the number of days that are talked about here. We're still talking about the same period of time, the latter half of the tribulation, this 3.5 year period. But it says that they are clothed in sackcloth. But before we get to the clothing in sackcloth, let's look at the two witnesses. Not only are they called witnesses, not only are they called prophets here in verse 3, but in verse 4 they're called and likened to, in a metaphor, two olive trees and the two lampstands before the God of all the earth. I'd like you to turn with me now to that reference in the Old Testament, which refers to these two witnesses that we're now being introduced to, who are likened to two olive trees. Let's just see that Old Testament reference for a moment. Turn with me to the book of Zechariah, near the end of the Old Testament. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zechariah, Haggai, Zechariah. Zechariah is just before Malachi, which is the last book. So it's next to the last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah, chapter 4. And this is a picture of the holy place. And we read here in the temple, and we read here in chapter 4 of Zechariah and verse 2 the following. The angel asks the question of Zechariah. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, "I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it." Of course, referring to the menorah, the seven-branched candlestick. "And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it." And by the way, if you look at some of the coinage of the intertestamental period and the period after the first Jewish revolt, the use of two olive trees on the coinage was a common way of identifying them as being of Israel, as being an independent Israel. "Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left." Now, of course, it talks about two menorah. And again, in the same coinage, you see not only pairs of olive trees, but you see pairs of candelabra or menorah as well. Okay, moving on to verse 6. "So he answered and said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel.'" Zerubbabel, of course, was the one who came back to be the first governor after the exile. "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." First lesson to be drawn. These two witnesses do not operate on the basis of human power. We do not operate on the basis of human power. You know, people treat prayer and they treat a relationship with God as a last resort, whereas as a believer, God is our first resort. He is our only source of power. In fact, the Lord said, "Without me, you can do nothing, nothing." And so what's being said here is that the ministry that's going to be undertaken both in the book of Revelation and here the ministry of those who were the first leaders after the exile, both ministries were to be spirit-empowered. Have you heard the phrase anointed? That phrase is sometimes used loosely or generally to speak about anything that's inspiring. It's anointed. But if we want to get particular and get technical, to say that something is anointed means it is empowered by the Holy Spirit. Jesus' title is the Anointed One, the Messiah, Mashiach. In Hebrew, it means the one who's been anointed with the oil indicating God's selection, God's ordination, if you will, of those who are his. And so it is that the oil from the olive trees are evidence of God's Holy Spirit power being infused into the situation, and the candelabra, the lights, are the witness of the witnesses. So the witness that we have is never self-powered. Our lights flicker because our lives are imperfect. But when the Holy Spirit empowers us, then our witness has greater impact, because it's not our impact. It's not by might. You know, it's not because I have a lot of military power, nor by force, not by bombast or by my kind of forcing you. But it is by my Spirit, the still small voice of the Holy Spirit. The only way a person ever comes to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is because that still small voice of the Holy Spirit has come to speak to our hearts, to show us our condition as sinners, to show us our need of his forgiveness and his salvation, to convict us of the need to yield our lives to his control and to his lordship and to his saviorhood. All of these things the Holy Spirit does. That was the power then. That was the power of the two witnesses. That is the power today. We don't dare ever speak to anyone about Jesus on our own. It doesn't matter how clever we are. It doesn't matter what kind of arguments we might want to bring to bear. None of that will prevail or avail apart from the Holy Spirit touching a person's heart. We're mouthpieces, but the message is the message of God. And that message is Spirit-inspired to begin with, and Spirit-empowered in terms of its application. And that's what's being said here in this particular situation. In Zechariah chapter 4, this is the word of God to the new governor. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And so there is one message that is given to one of the two olive trees. Moving on, in this particular passage, verse 6, we read, or we just read verse 6, rather verse 14. Referring, of course, to these two individuals. Zerubbabel is named, but there's also a high priest, Joshua. And these two high priests, the high priest, who is mentioned in chapter 3 and verse 1, and Zerubbabel, who is mentioned here in chapter 4, verse 6, are at that time, in that local situation, they were the two olive trees who were to be the witnesses of God's power in that particular situation as the people were being restored to the land. And so we read about that particular time and place. Verse 14, so he said, the angel said, these are the two anointed ones. These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. Now, isn't it interesting that in terms of description of angels and in terms of the description of God's servants, how we are described as those who stand beside the Lord? And that phrase, to stand beside the Lord, when applied to angels, means that they are always at the ready. They are always ready to serve. They are available. And someone has said that the most important ability that we have is availability. And then when we stand beside the Lord, what we're saying is, I'm yours, Lord. We're saying with Isaiah of old, send me, use me, let me be your mouthpiece, let me be your servant. And we're offering ourselves for whatever purposes and uses he may have. And so that's what's being spoken of here in this particular situation. These were God's servants. These were God's anointed ones who were empowered by the Holy Spirit against great odds, because when they went back, of course, this whole city was in a state of disrepair, and certainly the temple was in rubble. And so all of the things that needed to be done could not be done by mere human power and smarts alone, even though we like to think of ourselves as quite capable. The only things that are ever accomplished by God, the only things that last forever, are those things that are led by and empowered by the Holy Spirit. It goes for our prayers. It goes for our service. It goes for absolutely everything that occurs in our lives. Our witness, none of it means anything. Our missions trips, none of it means anything unless it's empowered by and anointed by the Holy Spirit. That's the technical meaning of anointing. Empowered, directed, led by the Holy Spirit. All right. Now, the issue of sackcloth, because we read here in the 11th chapter of Revelation that we are now looking at, that not only are these two witnesses, these are two prophets, they are likened to the two olive trees that we read of there in the book of Zechariah. Those comparisons are made of these two witnesses in that way. It says back in verse 3, they will prophesy 1,260 days, that whole 3.5 year period, clothed in sackcloth. I don't know if you're style conscious about what you wear, but most ladies would not like to be wearing gunny sacks. It's not attractive. But what was the purpose of wearing gunny sacks? What was the purpose of wearing grain sacks, sackcloth, at that particular time? It connoted a couple of things. It connoted humiliation on the part of the person involved, where they were humbling themselves before God. It also connoted mourning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, that is sorrow. It also connoted, in that same connection of mourning, with repentance. And so to wear sackcloth was, if you will, a visual lesson. You do a lot with visuals, Gordon, because a picture is worth a thousand words. In this particular case, here's this picture of these two witnesses, each of them clad in this rough woven material, sackcloth. And what that meant was, just as it was true in Jonah's day, when he went into Nineveh to preach repentance, just as it was true in terms of the rough clothing worn by John the Baptist, when he called people to repent of their sins, so it is true of these two witnesses during the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation, that they are going to be living testimonies and prophets of the judgment of God on those who have or who will yet resist him. And what do the people need to do? How do you respond to a message like that? You respond to a message of judgment through repentance. The solution is in the clothing. The resolution is in the clothing that they wore. And so here they are, day in and day out, proclaiming God's judgment on the one hand and offering God's mercy on the other. Proclaiming God's judgment on the one hand and offering God's mercy on the other. That's the gospel. You know John 3:16. I bet you could even say it with me. See if we can. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish. There's the need for repentance lest you perish, but have, through mercy, eternal life. It's a twin message. The offer of eternal life and the saving of you from perishing. Perishing is this eternal separation of God that we call hell. And hell is chosen by us, by the way. Do you know that? Hell is chosen. Hell is implemented by God. It is carried out by God, but it is chosen by us. How do we choose hell? When we fail to choose God, who is the author of life, we choose death. Ipso facto. By the very act of failing to choose life, we choose death. And death, which is eternal, is what we each elect upon ourselves when we reject the one who offers us life. Here's my gift. I don't want it. What's left? You've rejected God's gift of life. Why, you've just said, I'll stay dead, thank you. The Bible says we begin that place. We begin already condemned because of our own natures and our own rebellion and all the rest. But the Bible says we don't have to stay there. We don't have to stay condemned because he offers us eternal life. We don't have to perish. That's what John 3:16 says. But we can have eternal life as a free gift. Mercy, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, verse 4 of chapter 11 of the book of Revelation, standing before the God of the earth. Are you standing before the God of the whole earth, of the whole universe? Are you saying, I'm yours, Lord. Here am I, send me. I'm ready to be used. That's what the angels who stand beside his throne do. That's what we as his servants should always, that's the posture that we should always have. I'm ready. I'm standing in your presence, waiting for your signal, waiting for your commission. Send me. And that's the message that we want each of us to proclaim as we stand before the God of the earth. I'm yours, Lord, to use as you will. Now, their message was not greeted in a very friendly fashion. Or will not be greeted, I should say, in the Great Tribulation, in a very friendly fashion. When somebody tells you, you're going to be judged. A lot of people don't take kindly to that. They say, you can't judge me. People hate to be judged. Well, there's only one being in all the universe who has the right to judge. And we're his mouthpiece. We're not judging. In fact, the Bible says we're to judge not. We're not to condemn because that's not our role. Only God can play the role of condemner or judge. We are to be the one who announces that God judges, but we're not to be the judge. And so when they hear the message that judgment's going to come, that it's going to be more intense than ever before, that it's going to bring to a conclusion this age, when they hear that message, they say, I'm not going to accept that message. You're not going to condemn me. I'm going to get you. And so the messengers, if you will, get condemned for the message. Is that not always the case? That we get condemned because we're the conveyors of the message. And so, because they were conveying a message of God's judgment as well as of God's mercy, the part that was the message of God's judgment is reacted to negatively, and they get attacked while they're there carrying out their witness. Now, it just so happens that God has armed them, these two witnesses, during this 3.5 year period, as he had sealed 144,000 to protect them against any attacks or against any threats. So he protects these two witnesses, and he gives them, if you will, a fail-safe system of protection. And the fail-safe system is, if you attack these two witnesses, then God will cause fire to go out, which is a method that is used in both the Old and the New Testament to connote the power of God, that God will protect his own. In this particular case, he was literally, will be literally protecting the lives of his two witnesses during this particular time. As an automatic fail-safe response is triggered by each attack, what happens, basically, is that they get incinerated. That's not a happy visual. But if you look in the Old Testament, you remember the situation in the time when they're wandering through the wilderness? There were some rebels, one of them by the name of Korah, another by the name of Dathan, and they decided, Moses, you and Aaron aren't the only ones who can offer sacrifices. We'll invent our own sacrifices, and we'll carry out our own incense. And so they each made their own incensers, and they filled them with the non-authorized incense.